In 2005, you could have gone to the London Zoo and found an exhibit that no other zoo in the world had. At the London Zoo, they had an exhibit with 8 different humans and a sign which said, "Warning, humans in their natural environment." Just like any other exhibit, there were signs that described the life cycle of a human and the potential threats that it had in this world, its danger of extinction. Kids would often come up and ask the question, "Why are there people in that exhibit?" One of the spokeswomen for this exhibit said, "That's the right question to ask." And her answer was this: "Seeing people in a different environment among other animals teaches members of the public that the human is just another primate." Another person said, "When they see humans as animals here, it kind of reminds us that we're not really that special." While this event, I think, surely shows us the folly of a purely evolutionary theory about man's existence, it does represent, I think, questions that are asked in each and every age. What is man? What is he really? Philosophers in the past were the primary ones asking that question years ago, and now it's reserved for scientists, even social theorists, to discover the answer to that question. What is man? One old theologian began a 2-volume book on the doctrine of man by saying this: "Man has always been his own most vexing problem. How shall he think of himself?" No other creature, like man, asks the question, "What am I?" No other creature that God made tries to attain self-knowledge as man does. And no other creature finds within itself simple and yet complex features, feelings of importance and yet feelings of utter insignificance. Despite our ability to discern and determine every function of our bodies, yet we don't understand what our function is in this world. How shall we think of ourselves? Well, Genesis 2 sets before us the creation of man and gives us a profound understanding of his most vexing problem. We can actually answer that question in short right now. Man is both dust and glory. We are told here in this passage that we are formed from the dust, small, feeble, frail. We share tremendous similarities to all of the other creatures that God made in this world. And in some truth, we are just dust. If you looked at our material components and you tried to value them, we are of no value in our flesh. But yet, there's another truth that we must see, that we have also been crowned with glory and honor. As we saw last week, man is created in the image of God and has the likeness of God with all dominion over the creatures. And we've been set apart by God over and against all of the other creatures by having a true and rational soul. We have a unique capacity for fellowship and communion with God. We are his sons and daughters, given a place of prominence in this world. We are of glory. And so it's quite remarkable that for all of man's attempts to answer this most vexing question concerning his own nature, the Genesis account actually does that just in a few hundred words for us, as we see how God created man, the covenant that he established with man, and even the completion of man in marriage. And so we want to look at those three things: the creation, the covenant, and the completion from our text here in Genesis 2. And so let's first look at the creation of man. And just to get you oriented with how the narrative is moving along, Genesis 1 account has that creation account where God is creating this cosmic temple, and each day he's forming and filling this temple with his glory. We get through all 7 days in Genesis 1, and then we come back to the 6th day here in Genesis 2. We're zooming in, as it were, on just that particular day, showing the significance of what occurred on the sixth day. You may have it in your Bibles that verse 4 kind of stands out in the center of your page as a poetic section. You might find it's similar to the Psalms or the Proverbs, just the way it's laid out there on your Bibles. It begins with the words, "These are the generations." And you can view that sort of as a genealogy. This phrase appears 10 times in the book of Genesis, and it has the effect of carrying along the narrative or introducing proper divisions to how we're to understand the story unfolding. And so Moses is returning back to the sixth day and the creation of man, and he's zooming in on the history of mankind. And so you see there in verse 5 and 6, he's setting the stage for man's creation. It says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground." You can see all throughout the creation account how the Lord is carefully, intentionally creating and forming this world to be a suitable dwelling place for his people and for his glory. And there are no plants on the ground at this point because creation is awaiting the arrival of its king. That's what it's indicating here. There's no man to work the ground. There's a missing element to creation. It needed its king to rule over it. And so you see the Lord creating man in verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." You know, it's in evolutionary theory that man is formed out of this primordial soup. Through the process of natural selection, he becomes the living creature that he is today. You know that doesn't square with this account, because here is a direct creation of Adam, that God is pulling him up from the ground. We call that by a Latin phrase a de novo creation, a direct act of God. You know, we often mock, I think, the evolutionary account because we see it's so demeaning to human significance. We came out of primordial soup. How demeaning that is. But I think that's actually an upgrade over what we have here in Genesis. It wasn't some kind of special primordial soup. It was the dust of the earth. Adam is called the man of dust. Calvin says in his commentary, "Man is given the highest nobility, but lest men should use it as an occasion of pride, Moses relates that man had been, in the beginning, the dust of the earth. Let foolish men now go and boast of the excellency of their nature." We are dust. I am dust. You are dust. We're fragile, feeble creatures, yet filled with dignity and honor. Because as you will notice here in this account, the Lord's creation of man is altogether meticulous. It's intentional. It's actually striking how fearfully and wonderfully that we are made. You see in Genesis 1 how God's creation of man, God's creation of the whole cosmos, all goes forth from his word of power. He just simply speaks, and there comes universes. He simply speaks, and there's water, there's sun, moon, and stars. But here, and you find this in this section with man's creation, it's not simply just a word. He's actually forming. It's a work that God is intentionally and carefully fashioning man into existence. He's blessing man into his own existence. You know, it's in the Narnia books that it says that Aslan sang everything into creation. And the Lord certainly does that here. He blesses man into his own existence. You see that it says that he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And do you see how near the Lord is to man's creation? How close he is? He's face to face with Adam. You know, breath is also translated in other portions of the Old Testament as the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God putting a spirit into man, making him a spiritual being. It makes him a living creature. And so you get the picture that the Lord is this divine potter who's taking this clay, this rather useless material, and just from the dust of the earth, and he's creating a wonderful portrait out of it. He's shaping and forming man to be that spiritual being capable of communion with him as he's making us into his likeness. There's one more Latin phrase that I'll use to describe our creation. I try to keep it to a minimum, Latin, because the reformers would roll over in their graves if they heard so much Latin in a worship service. But Adam is a de novo creation. We've said that before. And God created all things ex nihilo. But you see right here that put into Adam is this sensus divinitas, this sense of the divine, the breath of God put within him, and that we are a spiritual being. That's who we primarily are, the breath of life given to us. We have a soul, and we are worshipers by nature. You can suppress that all you want, and you'll still worship something. Reverence and awe will be given to someone or something. This is our nature. And because of the fall, as we'll see in Genesis 3, that our nature has been corrupted, that we worship anything and everything except the one true God. But this is built into our design, that we are worshipers. If we view ourselves as primarily just material beings, then everything can be explained by biology and psychology. But if we're spiritual beings, we need the truth of God's word. We need to worship in spirit and in truth. And so the Lord gives us his direction. He has to breathe new life into us that we would actually worship correctly as we were designed to do. That's what Christ does in his gospel. So you get this picture that the Lord is a divine potter, but you also notice that he's a divine gardener. Now look at verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just as we saw last week, the Lord breathes Adam's life into a state of blessedness. And he places him, or it really describes it as he's rested in the garden, and with all of this abundance around him, with pleasures all around him, it was all good for food and pleasing to the eye. It's hard to imagine what the Garden of Eden was precisely like. I suppose for many of the same reasons why we have a hard time understanding what heaven is like. But we know it was paradise. This garden was the center of the Lord's cosmic temple. It was the Holy of Holies, where Adam was to walk with God in the cool of the day, having this perfect and blessed fellowship with God. It's that place of abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then you even see that idea expressed with these rivers flowing out of Eden in verses 10 through 14. I was just talking with someone this week about how terrifying the ocean is. I don't know if you've ever thought about the ocean this way, but you know, you can fish in the ocean and never really know what you're going to catch. You know that in the ocean there are creatures that can eat you, that want to eat you. And I think it's for those reasons that why rivers are a much more delightful place to be. One thing that I can totally relate to in that ancient Near Eastern context was that they viewed rivers as a sign of blessing. And they viewed the sea or the ocean as that place of chaos and calamity. And it's where the Leviathan lived. It's where all of judgment exists in that watery torment. But you find time and time again in Scripture that rivers communicate life. Jerusalem is described as having a river that makes glad the city of God. Ezekiel's temple has a spring of life flowing into a river that nourishes the entire land all around it. And perhaps my favorite promise in Scripture comes from Revelation, and the sea shall be no more in the new heavens and the new earth, that the Lord is actually going to get rid of that sea. Well, you see here in Eden, there are rivers of life. And there's blessing. It's this paradise place. Man was created to be eternally blessed by God. And that's how it was in his garden. Oh, to be with God in his garden. And so we see the creation of man. And he is from the dust, but he is ultimately blessed by the Lord with unique ability to relate with him. But you see, secondly, his covenant relationship. Man's covenant relationship. Kids, you remember who the main subject was in our text last week back in Genesis chapter 1. Whose name showed up time and time and time again? Well, it was God, wasn't it? I think over 35 times God's name pops up, showing that he is the one who creates, he is the one who sustains, he is Lord over the cosmos. But you find in our text this morning, Genesis chapter 2, it's a different name that is used for God. Yes, Elohim is there, but you'll notice that in front of God's name is the Lord, or the divine name that we learn about in Exodus. Now, this is a revelation of his name as covenant Lord, that he is the creator and the covenant maker. It's that very name that he establishes a unique relationship with Israel. And you see this name pop up time and time again. Every time the Lord shows up, it's this name. And you see that in verse 15 through 17 as this covenant is instituted. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded him, the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so the Lord is setting up a unique relationship with Adam. It's a relationship that is expressed in this command. Adam is to be the governor of the world. He is to have dominion, rule, and authority over all creation. He is placed in the garden as God's gardener, as he is to work it and keep it. It's perhaps better to understand that these words for work and keep, in line with, to keep it in line with how Moses uses it elsewhere in the Pentateuch. These are actually worship terms. It's used of the Levites in their working in and guarding the tabernacle. These words have to do with worship duties, to serve and obey the Lord. And so Adam wasn't just there to till the ground and to make sure the seed goes into the ground, but he was actually there to protect, to preserve the worship of God. Adam was to be a prophet, priest, and king in God's garden. He was to relay the truth to Eve as a prophet. He was to worship the Lord in the dwelling place as a priest, and he was to rule over all the creatures as a king. And the way that he functioned in this priestly capacity was by being obedient to the Lord's command. "You may surely eat of every tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." With this command comes the first covenant God makes with man. And this is called the covenant of works, or a covenant of creation or life. Many have disputed whether or not there's actually a covenant here in the garden, because that word is never used. But you can see all of the aspects of a covenant here. There's a stipulation, "You shall not," with a curse attached to disobeying or breaking the covenant. That curse is, "You shall surely die in the day that you eat of it." Implicit in this covenant is the blessing of life with obedience. If Adam fulfilled this command, if he obeyed, he would have received blessing, continued life. And Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, it says of Israel that they transgressed the covenant like Adam, assuming that there is a covenant relationship with Adam. And so viewing this actually as a covenant that God is establishing with Adam and with all of humanity through Adam, it helps us to actually understand the work of Christ. Because what is Christ? He is the second Adam. He fulfills perfectly what God had instructed Adam, where Adam failed. Unlike Adam, Christ offers up perfect obedience. And so we see echoes of that here, even in our text. But the important thing to really regard by this command is that while Adam had dominion over all of the creatures, he was still subject to the Lord. It's best to understand that the knowledge of good and evil, it's not simply just knowing between what is good and what is evil, but it's actually an autonomous knowledge. It's a knowledge that is independent from God. That's the best way to understand this. By eating of it, Adam would establish his own reign, independent from God. But righteousness consisted in him trusting the Lord's bare command and simply obeying him. I think we often come to a prohibition from the Lord and like this and try to demand greater explanation. We often look at this kind of verse with fallen eyes and think, well, this seems kind of arbitrary. Now, the Lord says you can eat of all of the other trees in the garden, but this one arbitrary tree, which looks just like the rest of them, you cannot eat. Now, isn't that odd? Isn't that seem like the Lord is holding back something good? But I think the reason why we often come to verses like that in that kind of manner, or we question, or we think that it's arbitrary, is by the very nature of the fall. That we're trying to sit as Lord and judge of saying, Lord, why did you command this? Isn't that the knowledge of good and evil? Isn't that sitting over God's commands and saying, we know what's best? You see, faithfulness to this covenant rested upon believing that God is good and his commands are good. His goodness was on display everywhere in creation. Adam could look out onto the world and look into the garden and see where the Lord was blessing him. Everything was given to him for his blessing. The Lord says to Adam, here are all of these trees. Eat of them. Fill your mouths full with them. But this one tree, Adam, trust me, do not eat of it. And of course, we know that the righteous soul goes, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your blessings. But the unrighteous soul asks, why that one tree, Lord? What are you holding back? And so God creates man. He establishes a covenant with man. And now we come to the completion of man with this ceremony. And you see how it ends in a wedding. Genesis 2, the creation of man, ends with this marriage. A marriage that was to be a blessing and to be binding for Adam and Eve. And we've noted that God is the divine potter in Genesis 2, that he's the divine gardener. And now it even has the imagery of he is this divine father of the bride. If you've been to a wedding recently, you know how weddings tend to go. Everyone looks, puts their eyes on the bride to see her beauty, the wonderful dress that she's wearing. As she proceeds down the aisles, you're focused on her, but occasionally you might look at the groom just to see how he's doing. Is he shaking at his knees? Is he smiling? Is he are his eyes full of tears? But occasionally, at some point in the wedding ceremony, you look to the father of the bride, don't you? You look to him to see how he's doing with giving away his daughter. And oftentimes, it's a face of reluctance, but it's often also a face of great joy. In the remaining few verses that we have here, the Lord God is a father of the bride. And he creates Eve and gives her away to Adam. And you see that the whole narrative of Genesis, if you've been with us, Genesis 1, 2, the Lord comments on all of his acts of creation by saying everything is very good or it was good. But it comes to a halting stop in verse 18. Where the Lord says something is not good. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him, or a helper corresponding to him. And then in verses 19 and 20, we are given background as to why this was the case. Why was it something that was not good? Adam is given dominion. He's exercising that authority over all the creatures by naming them. And so the Lord, it's really a beautiful picture, is bringing all of these animals to Adam one by one. and seeing what Adam is going to do with their names. It's kind of like a father looking upon a child and asking, seeing, checking, even condescending, what are you going to call this one? And we know from just the ideas here in this story that Adam simply goes, all right, giraffe, or gecko, armadillo, aardvark. And he's naming each and every one of these animals, penguin, platypus. And after all this work, at the end of verse 20, it says, and it was found, there was not a helper corresponding to him. You know, some have taken this to mean that Adam is looking at all of these different pairs, and he recognizes that he doesn't have his own pair. And that's potentially possible, but I don't think that's necessarily the right way to see it. Adam was probably like all other men. He's simple and quite easily satisfied. I think he's in the garden with God, and he feels like he is filled to the brim with all of God's blessings. Because as you notice, it's actually the Lord who's taking the initiative here. And he is the one who declares that this is not good. He is the one who is looking out and seeing that there is not a helper fit for Adam. In a way, I think the Lord is keeping back his best blessing for the end, for Adam. Adam didn't even know that there was more joy to be found in the garden, and yet the Lord puts him to sleep and creates a helper, a companion, a co-laborer for him. Again, I think you're meant to see the goodness of God in creation, in the completion of his creation. And perhaps this is something of what heaven is like. Each day's blessing is better than the last. And when we don't think things could get any better, the Lord, from the great inexhaustible reserve of his joys and pleasures forevermore, continues to bless. He is the God who blesses. He's the God who gives and gives grace upon grace. And he's even given us his own son that we might receive his blessing. You know, it's sad, but marriage is often viewed not as a blessing, but as a burden. I think you could find that in pop culture, that for many men, it's viewed that marriage is the very end of your life rather than the beginning of a fruitful and full life. But we're meant to see here that God meant marriage as a profound blessing to his people. God is blessing his people through companionship and through loyalty. And it's blessing that he brings from his hand, and by the other hand, he's binding two individuals together. And that's what you see there in verse 21, as the Lord is bringing these two together as that divine father of the bride. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so this is where we build the doctrine from the scriptures, why marriage is to be the way that it is between one man and one woman, and why it's to be a bond that is not easily broken except by a few exceptions given in Scripture. The idea of marriage is that two individuals come together and become one flesh. And they are different, but they are complementary, a man and female. They are individuals, but God has drawn them together to make them one. Adam is the head, Eve is the helper. There are profound differences, but they come together even in marriage. And so marriage was to be a blessing. It was to bind God's people together. And marriage, as it was in the garden, was complete. No rivalry, no enmity, no autonomy. But as it says there at the very end, and I think you're meant to see that jump off the page, that they were naked and unashamed, living in harmony with God's creation. There was a fullness. There was a completion to it. That's what life was like in paradise, in the garden with God. And so as we come to a close of our time this morning, I want you to hear two more things from this text that I don't want you to miss. And first, hear the voice of your Creator. You will never be able to understand why you are the way you are, or why you exist, or what's your purpose in this earth without hearing from your Creator. He is the designer. He knows you better than you know yourself. And you must listen to Him. You must listen to why He made you. You must listen that your chief end is to glorify and enjoy Him forever. And we see that here in Genesis 2, that we were created to worship. God placed Adam in His temple, yes, to receive from His abundance and to exercise dominion over the creatures, but His chief end, Adam's chief end, was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so we'll never be able to understand who we are. We'll never be able to understand that most vexing problem of our own unless we come to terms with our Creator, that we must remember that we are dust, and to dust we shall return unless the Lord rescues us. And perhaps it's not the voice of the Creator that you're listening to today. And perhaps it's the voice of the tempter who speaks in Genesis 3. And he wants to mark up your pages with that profound question, that question of doubt and deception. Has God really said? Did God really make us this way? Did God really show His goodness if He commanded these things? Put His doubts and deceptions away and listen to your Creator. And so that's the first thing I want you to see. That you are to listen to your Creator because He knows you and He knows what is best. But secondly, I want you to hear the echoes from Eden. Echoes from Eden. It always amazes me that even though the world has largely rejected the Christian testimony of Genesis 1 through 3, you still find Eden in every one of their stories. You ever notice that with a book or a movie where you might watch it and or read it and see that everything is always good at the beginning, and then some kind of tragedy comes in, and then it requires some kind of hero to rescue? And that's just the retelling of this story here in Genesis 1 through 3. And there are echoes from Eden that you find all over this world that we're all wanting to retell the story, and yet we need God's word to clarify it for us. Because as we see, we were made for Eden. Life with God in paradise. And that's what our soul truly longs for. That's what we desire. And we're desperately wanting to get back to it. But it's only through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we might have entrance into the garden with God. If you have ears to hear it, if you're willing to believe it, Jesus Christ is the one who brings the best blessings at the very end, a blessing of a profound marriage that takes place between God and His people, where He becomes one flesh with us. And this is the wonderful aspect of the gospel story, is that God saves the best for last. You know, it's in that marriage ceremony in John chapter 2 that someone remarks that the wine, usually at the end of the ceremony, is usually the worst. But here comes Jesus making the best. And it's in the gospel of Christ where Jesus says to each and every one of us that if we believe in Him, not only do we have greater access to the garden, but we have greater access to God Himself. Because what does Jesus do in our salvation? But He unites Himself to us. He says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, forever bound, forever blessing. That's what the Lord Jesus does. So you must look to Him in faith if you are to ever get back to Eden. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are good and You do bless Your people, and You set before us our creation, and yet we have turned away from You and each gone after our own way. Lord, would you give us confidence and assurance of why we are made, and that we might serve you, that we might bless your name as we were created to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.